kind of hard to believe, but in October 1971, as a fresh-faced, blue-eyed student, I took up residence in an agriculture college. And in one of the first lectures that our principal delivered to us, I think it was livestock husbandry or something like that, he said in opening remarks, never be afraid to ask a question, because if you don't know and you don't ask, you won't learn. And it may be that you ask the question that others would like to have asked, but are too shy to do so. And I think that was a good maxim to take through life. Agriculture College was a great time, played rugby twice a week, was in the table tennis team, and learned a little bit about farming. But that's a long time ago. But here we are this evening, and we have questions that our brother Ian has agreed to answer for us. 12 questions in total, and we've got a bit of a running order. So the first one is this. What advice can you point to us in scripture on how to receive brethren and hold them close if they take themselves away from the assembly, stroke the Lord's people? Ian.
Okay, thanks, Justin, and thanks for the questions, saints. As always, I always say this at Q&A sessions, that wisdom clearly doesn't live or die with me, and there are plenty of brethren who can answer these questions probably on the call better than me. But anyway, this will give some food for thought, hopefully, as we go through these questions anyway. And sadly, we can't really have the back and forward that you would have at Hellions normally. I think, remember the last Q&A session, there were several follow-up clarifications on answers, but we can't have those, I don't think. But nonetheless, let's try it and go through these. So in terms of the issue of reception, and let's maybe try and clarify. So we're in the Romans 14 and Romans and 16, 15, 16. Now, of course, I tried to maybe mention this a little bit in the session today, that the idea of receiving in chapter 14 and 15, so the idea that we ought to receive one another, chapter 14, verse 1, and that word reception is used a few times in the two chapters, is different from the word in chapter 16. And so there's two ideas of reception involved. The main burden of chapter 14 and 15 is about receiving the people that you're in fellowship with. Okay, so it's about, you know, you might say, well, of course we receive them, but actually you can hold them at arm's length, especially if you've got some thing about them that really makes you put off them, which is what the Jews and the Gentiles here were facing, these issues of background and activity that weren't right or wrong, but were putting one another off. You know, they looked different and they ate different, and there were issues that could make them be held at a distance. And what we're being taught is we have to receive them and keep them close. So the local church and the Christians that you're in fellowship with should be held close in life. Never hold them apart from you, okay? Now then we had the point in chapter 16 that someone's commended to you. You have to bring them in to your sphere of fellowship. That's a different idea of reception, but important. So they become part of your sphere of fellowship and you hold them close as well. If someone leaves the local church, which is I think what you have here, takes themselves away, decides that perhaps they don't try and they don't believe what you believe, they don't want to be associated with you, you can't, of course, really keep them, hold them close. It's very difficult to hold them close because they've gone away. The point I made in passing, maybe not very well in one of the sessions, was that I think, however, the general approach we should have with Christians is when we interact with them, and we won't interact with them hugely deeply if they're not part of our local church family life. But as we interact with Christians who won't agree with us in different things, we should try and show the warmth and affection and brotherly relationship that is real in Christ, even though we aren't as deeply engaged in their life and we are not holding them as close as those that are in the local church with us. I think we ought to have, you know, that this obviously isn't envisaged in Romans. There wasn't the idea that there was a Baptist church and an evangelical, independent, charismatic church and so on. In Rome, that wasn't the case. So we don't have direct teaching here. But I think the principle of seeking to establish and respect brotherly relationships always applies. But if people have left or aren't part of your local church, there is a different expectation about holding them close. I think that's it's a local church context in our verses. So hopefully that answers that one.
Right. Thank you.
I'll try not to be too long with answers, or else we'll be here all night. But so I'll try and limit it a little bit.
Yeah. Right. Next one. It has been correctly taught for many years that all meetings are equally important, and Sunday morning only is not acceptable. During COVID-19, the priority has been in many areas to adapt and continue the breaking of bread, but not gathering to pray. Have we undone all the good teaching of many years by temporary action?
Possibly. This has come up in a few of the questions, and I think I expected it to, and I think it's good actually that we spend some time on the COVID issues and what we've had to deal with. We have to recognise these have been extremely unusual times. Mm-hmm. The response to that has been varied because I think that's been quite a good thing in terms of the autonomy of the local church, by the way, that there's been widespread differences as to how that's been responded to by all the Christians that I know. That's a good thing. If we were all doing the same as dictated from on high somewhere, that would be a problem. So there's been a different response. I think we have to recognize that not every decision that's been made necessarily has been the most wise. There's been a respect of different issues and a trying to bring together different perspectives. I think when it comes to breaking bread, and when you're in a situation of, and over the last year, we've been in different waves, remember, as well, of how serious this pandemic has been. You know, last summer, it was hardly an issue, but there was flare-ups, obviously, at two different particular stages, and it may happen again, of course. So I think, has the breaking of bread been focused on wherever possible? I think it has been. I think that's kind of understandable because it's not a case of the meetings being of different importance, but the idea, and we'll come on to this in another question, of course, is that there has been some attempt to try and bridge and kind of trying to help saints through in online means, like this session here, okay, which is not what the saints want. It's not what we'll have forever, it's not best, but it's trying to help folks through. Now, you can do that in lots of ways. You can pray together, you can teach together on an online forum. We'll come on to one of the questions that will deal with whether that's a gathering or not. We'll answer that separately. But that's been an attempt to work through that. Of course, you can't break bread online because it's physical. So when you're trying to minimize risk to each other, you know, do good to all men, Galatians 6, but especially the household of faith. Don't give them COVID if you can avoid it, right? So in trying to do good to them by saying the only gathering we'll have is the one that we absolutely have a physical component of, and everything else will have a kind of quasi gathering online to try and help through this period. Is that reasonable? I think it's understandable. I wouldn't be too harsh with folks. And I think it's not so much the idea that the breaking of bread is more important. It's simply that it's a physical thing that therefore has little to no replication online. So we may deal with it a bit more when we come to the online gatherings question, but maybe that's kind of, I understand the point. I think it's a reasonable point. I think we have to re-emphasize in normal times that all gatherings are important, but I understand when it's a physical transmission issue of a virus, why saints got to the place where the breaking of bread was the only gathering that many assemblies had. I don't think it's only led by the idea that breaking of bread's important and everything else isn't. I don't think that was the main driver for that. So that's my thoughts on that. Anyway, yeah.
Right, moving on. Do you have any advice for occasions when believers that gather in different ways encourage inter-church activities? Some seem quite innocent or actively positive for the gospel. How can we determine what to embrace and what to avoid?
Okay, so I guess this is, I won't turn it too many verses, but of course this is out of the fellowship concepts of chapter 16, I think, and it's out of this concept of, and this is a good place actually, I think one of the clearest places to see fellowships of churches or interaction of churches and close unity of churches is in Romans, in the Roman epistle and in the Rome setup. There's also, you know, examples where, for example, letters from Paul were passed Colossae and Hierapolis and Ephesians, etc. So there's an understanding that these churches were together, they were interacting with each other, and of course you've commendation from some churches to another. And it seems, of course, this letter, for example, was from Corinth and from Paul there, but principally Paul with no doubt the fellowship of the Corinthian believers. So there's fellowship between churches. So the question then is, churches who aren't quite aligned with you, so you've got to think, well, okay, what does it mean to not be aligned, not to be in fellowship, and try and use the language? They gather in different ways, okay? So what we're saying there is there's a doctrinal difference. Now, I think individual churches have to do theological triage on this, right? So you have to decide who you believe you can, before the Lord, have fellowship with church to church in some sort of way. As I said when I was teaching, I'm much happier with autonomy, right? You know, it's us and the Lord and that's it, right? Because it saves a whole lot of issues. But that's a bit of a cop-out, really, okay? We have to actually, we have a responsibility on the horizontal. Now, what I would say is that when I say triage of doctrine, some of you would be familiar with that, you know, there are basic things like basic salvation truth, okay, that you couldn't possibly, no, people aren't saved if they don't have these things, you know, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the all-sufficiency of the death of Christ for salvation, so on. You know, there are lots of churches out there who don't believe these things, right? Okay, so they're nowhere, you can't go anywhere near them or else you're actually denying the basics of the faith. Then there are tertiary issues, third-level issues at the bottom, which don't really, they're fairly inconsequential. They're certainly not dominant in terms of whether you have fellowship, you know, whether the Christians, all the rapture happens at the just before the tribulation or 2 years in, like some believe, a kind of partial pre-wrath rapture, right? Okay, you can get all excited about that. Now I don't believe that's a fellowship issue if it's a case of a year and a half into the tribulation period, okay? But that, some people would, okay? Some people would see that as a fellowship issue. And I use that as an example of, is that in an issue of fellowship or is it not? Those that believe amillennial teaching, for example, is that a fellowship issue or is it not? Individual churches have to determine that, and that will determine upon their view of the consequences of those doctrines. Some will have an extremely conservative view of what is in fellowship. Some will have a broader view as to what will be allowable. So I would leave that to local churches to decide in those issues. And I think, again, because we don't have a denomination with a list of here are the issues that are fellowship issues, I think different local churches will come to different decisions on that. When it comes to the gospel, this is the question indirectly, that's when that issue becomes prevalent. Can you have fellowship with them in wider gospel type issues? And this is problematic because it's the Billy Graham question, okay, that was asked many years ago, is you have all these churches together, people get saved, where are you going to send them? Fundamentally, if you can't really agree in the fundamentals of doctrinal fellowship, because fellowship is doctrinal, it's based upon doctrine. If you can't agree with churches doctrinally, it's very difficult to be involved in evangelistic outreach with them, I would suggest. I think you end up causing a whole lot of issues for yourself and actually pretending that differences that are there and matter don't matter, which in the long run is not really helpful in my view. I would also just throw in there as an aside, just to be controversial, well, not trying to be controversial, but make you think. In the scriptures, I think evangelism is primarily individual. I think we have corporatized it a bit, that churches go and evangelize. And it's kind of partly behind the question that I think is kind of like linking the church with different evangelistic movements and activities and cross-church evangelistic events. Evangelism is primarily, and I see in the scripture, individuals going out, twos, etc. And when people get saved, bringing them back to the local church, rather than the church being a place that we a place that we bring people to evangelize them. And I think that's partly we've caused our own problem by corporatizing evangelism in the whole question. But anyway, that's another meeting probably in itself. So anyway, that is a triage of doctrine as to what you believe is a fellowship and not a fellowship issue, and people have different views on that. And then whether or not really you can gospel evangelize with people on that basis.
Right. Is an online presentation an assembly gathering? Should head coverings be worn? Does the answer to the first provide the answer to the second?
So there's a question people have been wrestling with over the last year. I know many brethren have extremely strong opinions on it, so I'm likely to displease at least 3/4 of the people on there, whatever I say here, but that's okay. I'm used to displeasing people. And I always told you the other day that I was low in agreeableness, so it doesn't really worry me too much. I would suggest this. I find it very difficult to suggest that a session like this is a gathering of the Lord's people in line with the scriptures. Matthew 18, Christ gathered with his people, where two or three are gathered together, in my name, there am I in the midst. Do we believe that Christ is gathered in the midst on an online panel or an online session? I find that difficult. I think there is an expectation clearly in the New Testament that the gathering is physical. Of course, it doesn't envisage online, but I also think there's a good reason for that. I think there is something about the physical intimacy and interaction with God's people. You know, preaching, for example, like preaching properly, okay, is a two-way event. It's not just one-way communication. There is a relational aspect to teaching. This is a one-way feed, right, okay? So it helps, right, okay? It's helpful on the way through, right? And it's like, the way I think about it, it's like, you know, when we are in normal times, some people come round to our house and we'll pray. And we'll read the Bible and we'll teach some things and we'll talk about truth and we'll teach each other. It's helpful. It's positive. It's not a gathering of the local church. It's spiritual. I think the summary in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of what a gathering is coming together to pray and prophesy. And that is referenced. And then, of course, in that chapter, it says repeatedly, when you gather together in one place. So I find it right. I know brethren believe that this is a spiritual thing and that we're kind of meeting in the heavenlies or whatever. I don't think there are gatherings. I think we've had prayer sessions online during this time. We've had teaching sessions online. But I think they are helpful get-alongs, help-alongs on the journey while we're on extremely unusual times. I must say I have a real concern that some saints believe this will continue afterwards and continue on. And once this is gone, this is going to become normal. And I've heard all sorts of strange things that worry the life out of me. I don't think they're gatherings. Now, as to head coverings, in these sessions, we can't see people. That's actually how we have done. We've actually had a lot of meetings through all of this in Woodside, but nonetheless, we've broadcast them one-way feed for people to observe at home. Okay, because some saints, some older saints particularly, pre-vaccine, etc., we don't want them to be hurt, and we don't want them to get this virus, and we don't want to encourage that. So we have been a one-way broadcast feeds because we think it confuses people a little bit having all the cameras on, and people then like, well, are these people, are we in a meeting or not? Should we have head coverings or not? We've missed then being able to see each other and the kind of quasi two-dimensional fellowship of being able to see each other, but we've kind of clarified the whole, it's not a meeting in our view, it was simply a broadcast out. And this, I think, is similar. I assume the brethren have taken that view too, that it's a one-way broadcast. And I think that's reasonable. It stops confusion. Saints have taken different views. Some have covered, some have not. We told our saints that these were not gatherings in our view when they were purely broadcasts. And that's my view, they're not gatherings, and therefore coverings don't apply because it's not a gathered company. Angelic witness which is part of the whole issue again, is looking upon a Gallagher company. First Counties of Living, how does that work when we're spread over dozens of houses all over Shire? I don't think it's a gathering observed by angels with Christ in the midst. But I understand why people have strong views on it and believe it is. My deep concern is that when this goes over, this is all over, that people then think this continues as normal. And this is a replacement effective gathering. And I don't think it is. So I don't know if that answers the question, or if Justin, you've got the mic, so you can prompt me with follow-ups if you want, follow-up questions if you like. But
no, I'm quite happy just to pose the questions, bro. Right, next one. In the churches that met in houses, would they have each had elders they were accountable to?
Right, so I think this question is getting at the house. So what happens today, as I kind of mentioned, in lots of big churches is a big church, big gatherings, and then there are house groups to kind of enable actually local church fellowship, because they can't do it with 1,000. So it becomes a kind of gathering of 20, 30, 40 in a house. And what happens is they tend to have an elder over them. Right, so they're kind of allocated elder. I don't know if that might be a revelation to some of you that happens, but that does happen. Okay, so there's house groups as part of a bigger church is the way they think about it, and there's an elder allocated, a single elder. So I don't think that's what was happening in Rome. What was happening in Rome? It was the church that met in the house. So that's what we have in chapter 16 with Aquila and Priscilla, and the church that is in their house. Verse four, isn't it verse five? Sorry, I'm in First Corinthians. That's not helpful when you're looking for the right verse. Romans 16, I think it's verse five, the church in their house. Yes, likewise, be the church that is in their house, the assembly in their house. Now, of course, the assembly didn't live there all the time. The assembly is the people, remember? Acts 14, the assembly, were called to assemble. You're part of the assembly, but then you assemble because that's what assemblies do. But they assembled in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Now, I don't think it's the idea that Aquila was the elder. There would have been a body of elders, like in all local churches. That is the pattern, Acts 14, elders, plural, in churches, singular. So a single church, plural elders. So I think there would have been elders more than one. I think the idea of having one elder over a group is unhelpful. In terms of how, I actually don't think it's helpful as a local church to divide up the flock into you, that he's your elder and he's your elder. You know, no one elder has all of the characteristics and qualities that can meet the needs of all of the sheep. Right, you need a multiple. They're all different characters and they're different people and they have different experience. And some of them you'll warm to naturally and you'll get along with naturally and you'll get closer to naturally. And therefore, I think all of the flock need all of the shepherds at different times. And so I think the practice of splitting up is not helpful. And I think that wasn't what was happening in Rome. It was the whole church met in the house, and Aquila might have been one of the elders, but there would have been other elders with him, I would think, as well.
Right. How do you see the ideas in 1 Corinthians 9 interacting with the ideas in Romans 14, if at all? 1 Corinthians 9, 22, for instance, if we adopt this mentality in outreach, does it help us to set up for the ideas in Romans 14? And of course, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22 reads, "To the weak became I weak, that I may gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some."
Yes, good. Sorry, good, helpful cross-reference. So what he is saying, what Paul's saying in that section, is all about his service in the gospel. So it's an evangelistic context. And he describes, in fact, in verse 19 of that chapter, he says, "Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." So he's saying, look, I have liberty. Okay, I have freedom. In Christ, I have freedom, and no one can dictate to me what I do or don't do. The Lord does. Okay, that's what he's saying. But I have voluntarily, under the Lord, made myself the servant of all. So my preferences, what I would like to do in my Saturday afternoon, and what I would like to wear on Tuesday morning, and what I would like to eat on Wednesday lunchtime, right? That's, I've got absolute freedom in that under the Lord. But I have submitted all of that to what would be beneficial and best for the gospel, Paul says. So unto a Jew, I'll become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And I'll eat halal, or I'll eat the kosher, rather equivalent, not Islam, it's Judaism. But if he was with Islamic people, he wasn't at the time, wasn't invented. But but if he was with Islamic people, he would have ate halal. Maybe. Certainly he wouldn't have eaten all the stuff that they didn't like. He'd have stayed clear of all that. Maybe he's eating vegetables. Because he's perfectly at liberty to eat all that. But it would cause offense and if he's trying to reach them for Christ, why would he do that? So it's a helpful cross-reference. That's exactly the idea in Romans 14 and 15. It's a case of, look, be careful. Do not, for the strong, don't enforce your liberty in such a way as you're going to stumble and offend others. Now we'll come on to questions that deal with training conscience and teaching them, etc. Sure, you have to teach people. But the idea of putting myself in a place where I won't insist on my rights for the wider benefit is exactly in 1 Corinthians 9. In a gospel context, in Romans 14, 15, it's in a brotherly unity and fellowship context. So I think it's lovely, isn't it, that that's what the gospel does. We live in a world which is just permeated by my rights. You can't tell me I have my rights. Christians say, I have rights in Christ, absolutely. But you know what? Under his lordship, I will submit them, and I will not please myself for the blessing of others, whether it's in the gospel or in the local church. What a spirit. If everyone was like that, I mean, if every Christian lived like that, what a wonderful thing that would be, eh? And that's the ideal, and that's what the gospel should do. And the flesh doesn't like it, but we need to work through it with the help of the Spirit.
I do not understand quite what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. I thought that as believers, we would not be judged for what we have done, but that does not seem the case. From what you have said, it seems that we will be judged. My questions are, number one, what will we be judged for? Our sin, or what we have done for God, or both? Number two, what will be the reward for if we have done well? How will we be punished if we have not done well? Well done, my good and faithful servant. And the footnote reads, thank you for all your helpful teachings. They have been very encouraging.
Okay, right. Let's a couple of verses. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians. I think 1 Corinthians 3 you probably know quite well. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Now, I can't remember. I think when I was at Hellions about 5-6 years ago, I dealt with 2 Corinthians, some part of 2 Corinthians. I can't remember if I dealt with this or not, but I think we were in here somewhere in 2 Corinthians. I seem to remember. And verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, I think, is will answer some of our question here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of the Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord. So, really instructive verse. Now, I wouldn't turn to it, but 1 Corinthians 3 is better known. The idea of your works there, it's actually, particularly in the context, is Bible teaching. That's the teaching that is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the question then is, it is what quality it is. And there's the wood, hay, and the stubble, and there's the gold, silver, and the precious stones. And it goes through the fire, and it's burnt up. And there is a whole amount burnt up, and there's that which is through the fire. Now, the question then is, what will be judged for the judgment seat of Christ? So There are brethren who believe that sin will never be addressed, the judgment seat of Christ. It will never be mentioned. Now, the reason they say that is because sin has been dealt with at the cross, and therefore it's not an issue between the Lord and his people. So I understand that. I think it's a different issue, however. So judicially, sin has been dealt with at the cross. Absolutely. You will never face judgment for your sin. And it's maybe the word judgment that's the concern here and the issue, because we think about judgment and we think about thunderbolts and lightning and wrath and poured out judicial punishment, okay? And it is used that way. But the judgment seat of Christ is it's assessment. The word means to assess, okay, to judge, to assess. And rather than what I often call it is the review, okay? It's the rapture followed by the review. And I believe, by the way, that the rapture happens before the tribulation, just in case you wondered from the last question. The point I was saying there was that there are some people who believe that in the first year or so of the tribulation, when things are just hotting up, that the Christians are still around. I don't believe that, but that's what some do. Anyway, the point is the rapture is followed by the review. It's the review of a life of service. Now I think 2 Corinthians 5:10 is quite clear. It's according to what he hath done, whether good or bad. Now, if this is a Bible reading, right, what would happen is there would be about 10 brethren saying, well, bad means worthless, okay? It's good and worthless or worthless. Well, it's just the normal word, it's just one of the two normal words for bad, okay? So you could make it worthless if you like, and you would do it in a Bible reading, but it's just one of the normal words for bad. But also, if service for Christ is worthless, is that not bad? I also don't see the point when it's being made worthless is being made a big deal. Something's completely worthless, given all he's done for us and we've given him that which is worthless. Is that not bad? I think it's bad. Anyway, so I wouldn't worry too much. I think the good and the bad, so the failure in service and that which is good. And I think that's what you have in 1 Corinthians 3, the wood, hay, and the stubble. What is that if it's not that which is worthless and bad? It's going to be addressed. There's a good friend of mine who puts it this way when people are horrified at the thought of their failure in service, which is sin, isn't it? You know, I mean, it's just, let's just call it what it is, right? If we fail all the time in service, it's sin. We fall short of the mark, one of the sin words. Well, as it gets reviewed, as it gets looked upon, one of my good friends in the Lord says this. He says that I wouldn't want to go into eternity with the Lord without there having been a full review and an assessment between the Lord and me of all that's happened. So that there's no thought of anything that's never been addressed, never been talked about. You know, there is no cloud. It's all been discussed. It's all been open. It's all been given account of. Remember that the person who you'll meet there is your Savior who died for you, okay? Yeah. Yes, we should fear him with awe and dread. That's what that verse says, that real concern, that awe of majesty. But we go there to be rewarded. Okay, every man shall have his praise of God, 1 Corinthians 4. There will be reward for everyone. You might be surprised at how much is worthless or bad. You might also be surprised how much is good. Do you know the Lord says to David that it was good for you, that it was in your heart to build the temple, even though he didn't build any of it, he prepared for it. How much of the good intentions of the heart will he reward, even though we never got to it? For whatever reason. I wonder if we might be surprised at both. But the point is this, he's our Lord and Savior, and we can trust him with that. What does it mean? Sorry, I'm answering this a long way around, but what does it mean that we'll be rewarded or punished? So I think the punishment of simply 1 Corinthians 3 is that it's all burnt up, the loss of what was opportunity to be rewarded, and it's gone. But I think if you look at the language of this verse here, verse 10 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, that everyone may receive the things done in the body. Now, there's a couple of ways to read that, actually. One of them is that you'll receive in the body of the things done. Now I think firmly that there will be a difference among God's people forever, and it will be seen, and that will come out in different rewards. You know, you talk about crowns that of course are throughout the New Testament. Most of the crowns seem to be for most of God's people, by the way, but anyway, some of them are specifically for specific things. But But there's also the idea of, you know, the millennial blessing of over so many cities, 10 cities, okay? There's the talent-type parable concept, which are all millennial, and by the way, you'll be in the millennium. So, yes, those are parables for Israel, but the principles apply. So yes, there is definitely reward will be seen. I do wonder, 1 Corinthians 15 is fascinating, isn't it? There's differences of glory. We're all going to glory. But there's a glory of the moon and of the stars. And I do wonder if in our body, in the language of verse 10 of chapter 5, there's going to be a difference. I don't know who's going to be shining more. We're all going to be like the Lord, but I think there will be a difference forever based upon the life left here. It's very sobering and encouraging, because he is fair, he is just, he is righteous, he will bless us and we'll be blessed forever and we'll be glorified. But I think he's also fair, and those that have served well and loved well will be rewarded well. And I think there will be an eternal difference in responsibility, maybe in glory, that will be manifest. So that is I think how I would answer that question.
We're now going to link two questions together. First of all, in the view of your comment that singing could be stopped for a few years, at what point should we obey God rather than man? And Acts 5:29 is quoted, where Peter said that before the Sanhedrin. And then we're going to link with that basic question based on COVID gatherings that you mentioned. In light of your teaching on conscience and unity, if some don't agree that meetings should be held online or as a restricted gathering in a hall on a rota basis and no singing, etc., should that conscience be recognized and the members of the assembly agree not to have the meetings?
Yep, these are the issues we've been wrestling with, aren't they? Right. So I'll give you my perspective. I think you can come to different answers on this and give account to the Lord one day. And I think that's okay. I would think one of the clear issues that we have, or principles we have to follow here, is submission to the authority of elders. I would suggest that that is something that we have to put as one of the principles at the top of our COVID-19 response, is that shepherds are going to have to make decisions on behalf of the flock for the best of the flock in their mind. And they'll make mistakes and they won't get things right. And they'll answer the Lord for that. As sheep, I would ask you to try and submit to them as always. Now, that principle is not absolute, of course, but no principle is. Now, this is the point actually being raised in this, the question, or the first part of the question that we've linked together. When is the obey God rather than men time? You see, that's because there is a basic principle of obeying authorities, state authorities. Romans 13, for example, super clear, okay? But that's not absolute. No principle is absolute. That text is not saying that no matter what the authorities tell you to do, if they tell you to blaspheme the name of Christ, you can say, thanks for that. In my case, I'll say, thank you, Nicola, for that command, but the answer is no. Okay? So there are things the state could tell you to do that you'd have to say, no, I'm going to obey God rather than men, as in Acts 5. The question is this, and the point is this: when is the Acts 5 moment? Okay? Or when is the Daniel moment? When do you say, right, these restrictions are so far that we are now going to obey God rather than men? Now, people say, well, it's when they tell you specifically to not do something, or to do something the Bible tells you to not do, or to not do something the Bible tells you to do. Let's be clear. Western governments are far too clever and far too woke. Okay, I mean, it happens in China and North Korea, but it's not going to happen anytime soon, likely, in democratic countries.
We have a little technical hitch. We've lost Ian for a moment.
So the hello.
Yeah.
Hello.
We lost you there for a little while, Ian. You might have to go back a few sentences, please.
That's all right. I was given a fabulous answer, Justin. It was a great. It was a great answer. You missed.
Yeah,
it all.
I was nodding, but nobody heard.
Okay. Right. So the question of no principle is absolute. Obeying authorities isn't absolute. There comes a Daniel or an Acts 5 moment where you have to obey God rather than men. When is that? Okay. And actually, I think you can come to different views on that. Quite reasonably, you can come to different conclusions on that, because it's a judgment of what really is behind it. So, for example, people were asking about the Scottish regulations and rules that were in place about not being allowed to go and gather. When you were allowed to gather in England and Wales and Northern Ireland, churches were banned. It was illegal to leave your house to go to a place of worship in Scotland for January, February and March. Now, Christians were asking, well, is that discriminatory? Is that a moment to obey God rather than men? Now, actually, a legal review just by an unsaved justice determined that it was essentially arbitrary and unfair. It was discriminatory on churches. But that took a legal review to establish, right? Okay, so Christians are okay to take a different view on that. I'll just tell you what we did in Woodside. We took the view that we told the saints this, and this is dealing with the conscience question about what you should do. And the answer to the question here is, should all of the assembly be shut down because some people think it's wrong to gather? Well, we took the view as leaders that you could go two ways on this. We believed actually as leaders, you probably were in the place of obey God rather than men. But we could also understand why some saints believe that they were still in the place of obey the government because of the health issue and that it was a genuine restriction. So we said to the saints, we said, we know there's a difference of views on this. We believe that both are positions that can be honored before the Lord. And on that basis, we actually had gatherings that were technically illegal. The judicial review actually would have proven that we were okay, but they were technically illegal at the time for those that felt that compelled to gather to obey the Lord, but recognized there were some who felt compelled to stay at home to obey the Lord. Now, we took that view and we asked both of those people who believe those things not to judge the other, because there was a real need on the premise of Romans 14 and 15, there was a real need to recognize you come to different perspectives on this, and we had to, above all, ensure unity and harmony among God's people. So we didn't come to the conclusion personally that you had to ban all meetings if anyone thought you shouldn't meet. That is, I think, an example potentially of the strong who think they know the answer, taking the place of the weak and saying you're offending me by doing what you're doing. Now it's slightly different because these are issues that aren't of right and wrong in Romans 14 and 15. But you could argue the same principles apply here, because is something right or wrong when it's two commands, the command to gather and the command to submit to authority, and you're not quite sure where they interface? I would suggest there needs to be a great amount of grace and dealing with each other in yieldingness and recognition that you can genuinely come, like Romans 14, you can stay at home to the Lord and you can gather to the Lord. And therefore, we need to be careful how we judge. So I think these verses are directly relevant in this context. And that's how we tried to handle it. But saints have different views and I've said that, you know, unless all of the company gather, then it's not a meeting. Well, of course, you don't believe that when 3/4 of the assembly goes off to a wedding somewhere and isn't there. So you've got to be a bit careful you don't watertight that too much, okay? But we are using, I say, unusual times, a bit of leeway, a bit of grace, a bit of patience, and a bit of prayer for elders and submission to elders will go a long, long way. So I don't know if you got all the answer or not, but that's how I would try and frame all that up.
Now, finally, we've got three questions that, again, we're going to link together. I'll try and read the three questions clearly. Based on expounding scripture in context equals knowledge equals goodness, this should help change some people's conscience if thought that a weak conscience is based on ignorance. What happens if some refuse to be taught and will not take a Berean spirit? Does doctrine trump conscience? Continuing into question 2, if there are two lines of doctrine, and it is not totally black and white, as the brethren like, but one might show that the matter deemed to be conscience is actually doctrine in his view. Does his doctrine trump what has been called conscience? And part three, if it is insisted that the Berean brother's application of principles is still deemed to be conscience, should the overseers acknowledge that if it is conscience, it should trump the traditional doctrine?
Right, there's a whole lot of ideas there interlinked with each with each other, with the word Trump through it several times, which always makes me think of the Donald, so we need to we need to probably get that out of my head. But anyway, so I think we're in the same kind of realms as the previous question, but slightly different. And there's a few things tied together. There's a basic question here around, like if people have a conscience issue, should they not just be taught? Now, that is the case with conscience, of course. So conscience is not a truth statement. Okay, it's not an issue of truth. Conscience responds to truth understood. So conscience, I always think of it as an alarm clock. It's like a warning alarm, a hazard alarm. And you calibrate it with what you know. And if you, or you believe something to be an issue. So the Jew who believed eating bacon was an issue had his conscience calibrated to the fact that this is an issue. And then he saw bacon and smelt it and the alarm went off and he ran a mile. So the biblical answer to that, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 1, for example, is a good conscience, which in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, I think it is, the idea is that teaching, doctrine, informs the conscience. Teaching gives a good conscience. So that's to the point that was being made in the question here, is that knowledge brings good conscience. So yes, a conscience should be protected. That's what you find in these texts. We've labored it because the Lord does. Okay, don't do something if you're not comfortable with it before the Lord. Okay, because you're sinning. If it's not of faith, it's sin. So that doesn't mean just leave yourself there. Okay, what you should be looking to be really clear about where your conscience is coming from. You know, I was brought up, I don't know if my mum and dad are on the call, they were on some of the sessions earlier, certain things you didn't do on a Sunday, for example. Now, they didn't never, I don't think they ever taught me saying, like, thou shalt not, just that we didn't do certain things for a number of reasons. I would have had, therefore, a bit of a conscience about doing certain things on a Sunday that, having studied the Bible, I wouldn't anymore, right? Now, that's because I've informed my conscience. By the way, it doesn't mean I would do certain things if another believer was to understand and see them, because I wouldn't want them to get upset about it, and there's no need for me to do certain things on a Sunday. So, but I don't believe Sunday is any more a holy day than any other day. Okay, every day is holy, and there is no Sabbatarian principle in my view on the Sunday. I'm raising this now. That would have been a question in itself, wouldn't it? But anyway, you see the point is that knowledge, study of the Bible, informs whether you feel a conscience about it, because knowledge affects conscience. Now, the question here that's been raised, then, well, what trumps what? Does doctrine trump conscience? Now, the point, of course, it's a process, right? So is Paul suggesting that you never teach the brother who is weak in faith, in believing? You never teach him? Of course he's not. I mean, have you studied Paul? Right? I mean, you know that Paul loves to teach and to help God's people understand, okay? So what he's doing is saying, right, base level, stop the division. Don't allow others to cause division. You receive one another. But of course you teach one another. I mean, chapter 12, you know, let him that teaches focus on his teaching, could give himself to teaching. The word of God will help you through this, but start with the basis of I'm not going to cause difficulty and I'm not going to cause unrest. But the ideal, of course, is that everyone becomes strong and then you move on together. But you will almost certainly have the weak with you. Now, the question that is coming as a follow-on is, what if someone's refusing to listen to truth? And I think that's where you have to have leadership again that says, you know, the weak are not to be trampled on, but they also don't decide everything for everyone else. That's the point I made at the start of our sessions, I think, is that this passage, Romans 14, has been, it's the last resort of the legalist who doesn't have a verse for what he wants to happen. And he will say, well, you're offending me, so you have to not do it. Or you have to do it because you're offended by not doing it. And he's taking the position of the weak brother. But if you point them out and say, you're taking the position of the weak brother, they go mental generally, because they generally have high thoughts about themselves. but the whole idea of you're offending me, you must stop, or you must do what I say. That's not a weak brother, really. And the leaders of the local church need to be able to work out what's genuine conscience and what's just stubborn preference. Now, that takes a bit of wisdom and concern and consideration and in-depth discussion. What I found over the years is that people who will not engage at all. Well, that's my view and that's it. Well, hang on. If that's your view and that's it, and you don't want to discuss anything, you're almost certainly in the legalistic demanding category, not the weak learning brother who's trying to understand things category. So you can all very often tell by the response just where they are. And the leaders of God people are not to be bullied by those that make demands based on preference and hide behind conscience. So again, it comes down to the leaders taking these things, and it's not easy. There's no black and white answers on some of this thing. And we've gone through COVID. Been lots of decisions being made that are really hard. And I don't think it's been helpful for people to take super strong views and say, this is the answer and this is the way you should do it, right? And that's across the spectrum, okay? It's not helpful because it's not black and white. Yeah. People will, in my analysis of it, there are five biblical principles in play in our response to COVID, and they overlap at different places. And what you decide to do will depend on how firmly you think they overlap or don't overlap and which ones are of most importance in your analysis. Okay, so one of them is doing good to all men, not giving them the virus. How bad do you think it genuinely is in terms of risk profile? The Scottish Government review, judicial review, shows that places of worship, churches, are some of the places placed on the planet around COVID. Okay, so you've got to make a call that if you're running things in a safe way in the buildings you use, and you can do it in the buildings you use, that changes your view as well on some of them. So all of these things are overlapping, and elders have to make a choice. And I would say that there's a need for care and for consideration of one another and to follow leadership. So submitting to elders, I think, has never been more important. They won't always get things right, but they need to be submitted to as we move on as local churches. I sincerely hope there have not been divisions and splits and disaster in local churches over this. There's plenty of reason why it could happen. But may the Lord preserve us from it not happening on the edge of these kinds of issues, which, God willing, are temporary.
Well, thank you, Brother Ian. That concludes the questions that were raised. And at this point,